And as you recall from our reading, pretty much everyone thought it was the arrival of the kingdom that had been promised by God. Everyone, including the disciples, believed that. And that gets us now to, let's take a look at the authority of the king. We're going to look at some passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's start it out in Matthew. And a couple passages here. Could someone read verses 18 and 19 in Matthew chapter 21?
Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered.
Okay, great. Thank you. Does anyone have the King James Version of the Bible? Okay, anyone have New King James Version? So we'll read verses 12 and 13, actually, in chapter 21 of Matthew, a little bit earlier. Just 12 and 13.
Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it in a den of robbers."
Okay, thanks, Billy. Then let's take a look at, let's go to Mark, the Gospel.
Did you want King James of that verse?
Do you have King James letter?
I do.
Yeah, just, would you read
which
chapter
verse?
21, verse 19.
Okay, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And presently the fig tree withered away.
Okay, so forever, he says. Okay, thanks, Timmons. I'm going to come back to that. Let's go to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, with a parallel passage that Mark records of this time in the life of Messiah. And in Mark chapter 11, could someone read verses 12 through 18?
On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching.
Great. Thanks, Richard. And then let's look at the Luke passage. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. And someone is at Luke chapter 19 and could read just three verses, verses 45 through 48, or four verses.
Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but have you made it a den of robbers?" Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words.
Okay, great. Thanks, David. Okay, so what I'm going to do is, as we go through this, let's come back to the Mark passage. You can see all three of the passages describe a similar event. But Mark is the most meaty, so let's go back to Mark chapter 11, and I'll focus on that as we walk through this. There are some distinctions between the Matthew account and the Luke account from Mark, but they're minor. First, on Mark chapter 11, verse 12 says, "On the next day." So on the next day, this is actually Monday of his final week of life on earth during his first ministry, during his first coming. This is the week prior to Passover. And as you can recall, he is spending time right outside of Jerusalem in a town called Bethany, which is between the Mount of Olives and the temple. And Bethany is where Martha and Mary and Lazarus live. And so him and his disciples are spending time in the home of Lazarus while they go to and from Jerusalem each day during this week of Passover. And so the next day, this is on Monday, and they left Bethany, and they're walking towards Jerusalem, towards the temple for the day. And verse 12 says he became hungry, and Jesus, verse 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And he came to it, and he found nothing but leaves, for it was not in the season for figs. So ostensibly, he goes to this fig tree, and it's not, the scripture tells us plainly, it's not in season. But he's looking for something to eat from it, which is interesting. In verse 14, he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the end of verse 14 says, his disciples were listening. And then verse 15, he gets to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a second. So this is kind of odd. It's kind of out of nowhere. And there's not a lot of explanation as to what's going on. But there's been literally mountains of ink spilled on the meaning of this verse. Is anyone familiar with this encounter with Jesus in the fig tree? And there are a lot of different interpretations and applications as to what this may mean. Probably the most common is that it has some kind of application to the nation of Israel. That is probably what most commentators believe it involves. It involves some type of teaching to the disciples. And actually, when we see in Mark where Mark notes that the disciples were listening, they're going to ask him about this later on, and he'll explain a little bit more later. But it's odd that it appears here. And most people do agree it has something to do with the nation of Israel. But the conclusions people reach about it are different. So let me give you the conclusion that I've come to, that I like, based on all of the rest of the text that we've read so far. But again, a lot of people have different ideas as to what this gets to. And we'll talk about it more later on, too, as Jesus addresses it later on with the disciples. But the very odd thing is that, again, Jesus is looking to this tree when it's for food when it's not even in season. Right. And so some question might be had, why would Jesus be upset with this tree when it's not even in season? Right. Should he know that there's no fruit that's going to be there to feed him? So believe it or not, actually, in the flora and fauna of Israel, for fig trees is such that even though there is no fruit, people did eat the buds pre-fruiting into figs. So even though there was no figs that were produced, a fair amount of people would go to fig trees and eat the buds before fruit appeared. So this is probably in keeping with Jesus looking to eat the bud of the fig tree, even though there wasn't fruit on the tree. But even though he goes to this tree seeking food, he doesn't even find any edible buds. There's really nothing. It has leaves, and the leafiness would bring someone to a conclusion that there isn't fruit, but there at least are buds here to eat. And so Jesus coming to this fruit that has leaves on it would maybe deceived in that, well, this has leaves, so it should have at least buds to eat, even though it's not in season for the fruit, but there aren't even any buds to eat. And again, he says, with regard to finding nothing to eat on the tree, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And I asked Tim to read the Matthew account, King James. King James is even stronger. It says, "There shall not be fruit from you forever." So, it's likely that this has to do with the nation of Israel and the the judgment that Messiah has placed on the nation of Israel because the nation, as a nation, has rejected his messiahship. So just as the fig tree by the presence of its leaves was making a profession that buds would be available to eat from it, Israel was making a profession of righteousness, especially through the religious leadership, the strict Pharisaism. But once you dug into it, there was no real righteousness there. Once you got under the hood of what the Pharisees were teaching, it was devoid of righteousness, although it had an appearance of righteousness. And so it may be that Jesus is cursing the fig tree for a false profession. It professes that it has fruit, that it has buds to eat from, but there's nothing there. Similarly, Israel professed righteousness, the leadership. But when you went to eat, there was nothing there to sustain. Carl?
Chris, I think the story, and there's been much debate over it,
yeah,
this, throughout my lifetime of studying in the Word. And I think Jesus made a point, and it was intention by his point. It had nothing to do with the fig, with the whether it had figs on it or not. And I think the answer to that is in the following verses in Mark, starting with the 20th verse. What Jesus was going to do was make a point. If you ask anything in faith believing, it should be done unto you. And so what he did, in my opinion, was that he used the simple little fig tree as an example, and he cursed it, and it withered. Now, I don't believe he meant that all fig trees,
right, yeah,
man would never, but
right,
he was talking about that fig tree.
Yeah.
And so when they came back by the next morning, the 20th verse, says, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. See, it was a confirmation to them that, whoa, he cursed it, and it has withered.
Right.
And then Jesus, here's what he capped that with. He says, have faith in God. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, it will happen. And so what he was doing, I mean, why would anyone say to the mountain, go throw yourself in? But he was making a point.
Yeah.
And that's what I believe that he did that for.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And one of the interpretive applications people have drawn from this is if this is indeed Israel, the fig tree, if it represents Israel, again, that's a lot of debate, but most people seem to believe it does, then Jesus' judgment is about forever. So this is a strong text that would support this idea that Israel is indeed rejected by God as a nation forever.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, so, again, when I teach you about Israel's future, you know, don't think that's the only view on this. You know, a lot of evangelical Christianity doesn't believe what I teach about this. So, yeah, they have very good reasons for it, and this would be one of them. But what I want you to keep in mind is that, remember that the curse that Jesus placed upon Israel when they ascribed his messiahship and the miracles of his messiahship to Satan. He cursed Israel, but he specifically cursed that generation of Israel, a specific generation of Israel. In fact, you don't have to go there, but let me read you a few excerpts from chapter 12 where the official national rejection takes place. In response to that, when the leadership concludes that you've demonstrated that you're the Messiah. You've done all the work to show you that you're the Messiah. But that spirit you have, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's Beelzebub. Mm. And that's when he says, you know, if you speak against the Son, that can be forgiven. But when you speak against the Holy Spirit that empowers the Son to authenticate his claims, that's not to be forgiven. And he pronounces a number of judgments. Interestingly, Jesus prescribes or he curtails his judgments on that generation, the generation that rejects him. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew 12:39. He answered and said to them, after he was rejected, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. A few verses later, 12:41, he says about that generation that's rejected his messiahship, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. In other words, Gentiles will stand up in the judgment and condemn that generation. He says later, the queen of the south, speaking of Sheba, who was a Gentile queen who was in the court of Solomon, queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. And he concludes that about the spirit, he talks about the spirit that finds a man empty, and he goes and finds more evil spirits, and the man's former state is, last state is worse than the first. He says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So Jesus' cursing of the nation of Israel, remember, doesn't extend to all people of Israel, because the first believers were Israel. And it's specifically towards the leadership, and it's that generation. I think other texts are helpful as. The other thing, too, is that word that Tim read about, the cursing being forever of this fig tree, the Greek word is aeon, A-I-O-N. Some of you may be familiar. There's actually the English translation is eon, an eon of time. And the Greek word eon doesn't necessarily mean eternal. It means an age or a period. So even though the English translation says forever, the Greek root, eon, really means a period of time. So, again, just want to make you aware of this verse, that some people may use this verse to say, hey, Israel has no future. They're done. They're toast. And this fig tree application is a proof text for that in many ways. Again, you have to keep it limited within the context of Jesus' overall ministry. That gets us to this next big issue, and that is, again, in Mark chapter 11, going on from the fig tree, in verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, and he began to teach and say to them, it is written, my house, meaning the temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. You made it, you, Israel, made it a robber's den. So is this familiar to anyone, him kind of tearing the place up?
Temple.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear
it. Is this familiar to anyone, him going and tearing the place up? If you can recall, this is the very first act he committed when he started his public ministry. After he was baptized, immersed by Yochanan, he entered Jerusalem for Passover, and this is the first thing he did to begin his 3.5 public ministry. He repeats this at the end of his 3.5 year ministry, public ministry. So the bookends of his ministry are tearing the temple up, pointing the finger at those in the temple, and he does it again.
So he does it twice.
At the beginning of his ministry and at the end. So this should be familiar to you. We have read this before years ago. Well, years, we've been in this study for 2 years now. When we started the study, this was really one of his first public acts of ministry, tearing the place up. And he does it again.
You figure if you're a leader of the church, you're not going to let him do it again.
Yeah.
He did it twice, he's got to stop this guy now, right?
Yeah. Well, and then again, a few years have transpired since, some people may have forgotten. But, and remember, they may have wanted to do something, Barry. Look at verse 18. Chief priests and scribes heard this. And they went, how are we going to kill this dude?
Right. Yeah, we got to get rid of him.
So why did they take him out then? Well, first, it wasn't his time. And second, the crowd wasn't going to let them. The crowd believed that he was
the son of David.
He's the son of David. He's going to start the kingdom up. And Luke chapter 19, if you go there, verse 47, says he was teaching daily in the temple. So during this entire week before Passover, he is in the courtyard of the temple teaching daily. And the leadership is letting him do it, even though they're taking a butt-whooping from him verbally for fear of the crowds. David.
This is his last week. what continued on in that church or that temple once Christ was sacrificed? And what did the second law throw on that? What kept bouncing? What did the Pharisees, how did they keep bouncing, or the religious leaders?
Well, so, the temple has everything commanded by the laws are going on, the sacrifice in the morning and the afternoon and the evening. So that doesn't stop any of the temple.
They just kept...
keeps on going. Yeah, it's required. It's the law. They have to do it. This takes us to John chapter 12. The Gospel of John. This is where it gets pretty interesting. Not that it hasn't been interesting before. And so this is, let's take a look at John. This is the invitation by the king in Jerusalem. And we're going to look at chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 20 through 36. But let's split this up into two pieces. Could someone read, starting in chapter 12, verses 20 through 28 to start us?
Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again."
Okay, thanks, Lou. And then could someone read verses 29 through 36?
That's pretty powerful.
The crowd that was there and heard it said, it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now it is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Okay, great. Thanks, Billy. So, there's a lot here, yeah. And it seems to be very, kind of like Paul. Paul kind of goes in different rabbit trails, and this is kind of seems what happens here, so we got to keep an eye on so we don't lose track of the question. So verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. A couple questions here. Who do you think Greeks are?
Gentiles.
Yeah, Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. Now, they're either Jews who have converted and become circumcised, in which case, John probably would have called them proselytes. But because he calls them Greeks, they're probably Gentiles who are known in other parts of Scripture as God-fearers. Gentiles who subscribe to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but have not taken the step towards conversion to being a Jew. The big step being getting the top cut off. Okay? So a lot of people were comfortable being God-fearers, but they didn't want to get that surgery done 2,000 years ago to get the top cut off. So they stay Gentiles. So these are Gentiles. And they were going up to worship at the feast. What feast are we talking about here?
Passover.
Passover. Okay. This is one of the three feasts that God requires of the nation of Israel, go to Jerusalem to celebrate. That's God's commandment, a holy commandment from Yahweh. And they come across Philip, who they know is a disciple of Yeshua. And what do they ask Philip? Verse 21. We want to see Yeshua.
Yeah, we want to see
Jesus. Yeah. So question, what does this tell you about Jesus' reputation?
He's the buzz.
Yeah, he really is. I mean, at that Passover, at that time, when most of the diaspora is, you know, you think it gets busy in Naples in February. You got to see Passover 2,000 years ago. I mean, not just the nation of Israel, but remember the diaspora. Jewish men in Greece, in Rome, in North Africa, in Babylon, are coming as God demands by a holy law that you must come to Jerusalem for Passover. That town quadrupled in population. So people from all over, and they know about Jesus. And these guys find one of his disciples and they say, "You want to see him?" So hold that thought, or keep that in mind as we go forward. So verse 22, Philip comes to Andrew, and Peter's brother, and Andrew, Philip, come and tell Jesus. Jesus, we got these Gentiles. They want to check you out. They want to talk to you. They'd like an interview. So the question is, remember, what's the question?
You want to see Jesus.
And who's asking it?
The Gentiles.
Gentiles. So without looking at your Bible, just based on what we've read, what's Jesus' answer to that question? I don't know either. From just a facial look at this, there doesn't seem to be an answer, does there?
No.
He seems to talk about everything other than the question at hand.
Yeah.
But what I want to do is, as we go through this, Jesus' answer is much in keeping with the Apostle Paul. Gentiles will get to see the Messiah when he's done his work. He's here for the nation of Israel. Once he finishes his work, as he's come for the nation of Israel, then he's available to Gentiles. And that won't happen until, guess what? He's lifted up.
Yeah.
He's not there for Gentiles. These guys don't get the interview they're looking for. That's mean of Jesus.
No.
He came for Israel. He didn't come. The crumbs are for the dogs. I'm here for my nation. Nonetheless, he's going to tell them that the time will come when all men will come to me. And he even said before, my house is a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all nations, Gentiles as well. So the issue is not whether he's the God of Gentiles. It's a timing issue, really. So let's take a look. Let's get into Scripture and see how he answers this question cryptically. The very first way he answers in verse 23, Jesus answered them by saying this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is the time. Verse 24, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat..." So here's the first clue as to what these guys need to expect. And he's told them just on three occasions before, the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and be delivered by the Gentiles, over into the hands of the Gentiles, and he will be killed. And how have his disciples reacted to this news on those three prior occasions?
No way.
So, again, he's been doing a lot of work to try to get this across. Here's another time he does it. "Say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for the next." 26, "Anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor that person." Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled." Why do you think Jesus' soul has become troubled? Why do you think he's anxious? Why do you think he's concerned? Why do you think he's fretting?
It's Friday.
He's going to die. And it's not so much the penalty of the torture of crucifixion and the beating that goes on for 6 hours before that. It's that all of the sin of the world, past, present, and future, will be laid upon him who has committed how much sin?
None.
None. That's what troubles him. But he says this. He says, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? He asks that question rhetorically. And he answers, but for this purpose, I've come for this very hour. And then he seeks his Father. Father, glorify your name, not mine. Glorify your name. Then a voice comes out of heaven and answers audibly. I've glorified it and will glorify it again. And it's so audible, verse 29, the crowd of people, not just the disciples, but all the folks, hear it. And they say, some are saying that has to have been thunder. That can't have been an audible voice. We need to be going nuts. And others were saying, no, that maybe an angel has spoken to them. And Jesus clarifies in verse 30, voice has not come for my sake, but for you, again, to authenticate that what I'm telling you, what I've been telling you, despite the opposition that you're hearing, is true. And now, verse 31, now judgment is where? Upon this world. And as a result of this judgment upon this world, what's going to happen? Verse 31. The ruler will be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world?
Satan.
Satan is the ruler of this world. He wasn't supposed to be. We rule this world. We delegated that authority to him. But he says this hour, the purposes of this hour, is to judge the world so that the ruler would be cast out. He says in verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, not just Israel, all men, Gentiles as well, Greeks, Africans, Floridians, Neapolitans, Clevelanders, South Africans, South Americans, Asians, Russians, all men, Dutch, Netherlandese. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the type of death by which he was to die. And by the way, the crowd got it. The crowd understood that when he said that, he was talking about dying. Because they say in response, in verse 34, the crowd answered, we've heard out of the law that the Messiah is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man be lifted up? And they know he's talking about crucifixion and being lifted up. Because they say, who's this Son of Man that you're talking about that gets crucified, that's lifted up? And they don't get it. Because we read this, I'm not going to ask you to turn there because we've read it again ad nauseum, but I'll ask you to think about it again as I read it to you. Remember, we know that the Son of Man is described very meticulously in Scripture. And we know very meticulously that the Son of Man is described by Daniel, particularly in chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel's vision, he says, in the night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. The dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the folks are saying, the Son of Man that we're aware of gets a kingdom and abides. Who's this Son of Man? Who's this Son of Man that you're talking about that's going to be lifted up? And again, Daniel 7:13 is just one. We could go on with it. And we have spent it. Some of you have been to the Tuesday class on Israel. We spent a year and a half about all the scriptures talking about this. Two more just for purposes of repetition. Psalm 89, 34, and 37. God says to the nation of Israel, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. it will be established forever, and is a faithful witness in the sky. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, this is the Messiah, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So all of the prophecy about the kingdom tells us that it abides forever. So the question naturally arises when Jesus says this will be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up? Verse 34. Who's this Son of Man? And verse 35, Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have lights, the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. In summary, his response, Jesus' response to this question to these Gentiles, can we see Jesus? He responds first by talking about the grain of wheat. By his death, there will be life. Second way he answers, after talking about the grain of wheat, verse 31, by his death, this world will be judged. Third way he responds is that by his death, Satan will be defeated. Because once this world is judged, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then finally, his response to this question of this, can Gentiles have an interview with this Jewish king? It's only by his death that they will get a chance to see him and receive him. Because he responds, only when I'm lifted up from the earth as part of his death, only then will all men, I be able to draw all men unto me. And referring, of course, not just to the house of Israel, but to Jews as well as Gentiles. And so even though the folks focused on Son of Man being the ruling son, of course, which he is, as we've discussed in another study at another day of the week, some of you attended, there's a whole lot of other scripture that talks about the Messiah not just being a conquering king, but also a suffering servant who would be rejected by his people, and who would also be a light unto the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, speaking of the Messiah. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for all Gentiles. So the bottom line in this cryptic response is, not yet, for the Gentile well-wishers. Not answering the question very well, but very cryptically, he answers that these guys have to be, the hour is coming when it's going to get ugly. His own soul is troubling of it. But the folks that are with them have to be committed to discipleship because it's going to get ugly. And of course, as we read throughout the end of the life of Messiah, we see that this makes more sense for these guys in hindsight. At the time, it doesn't make a lot of sense. John's reporting what Jesus has said at the time. It doesn't make sense to them. To us, it makes sense because we've read the end, and to them, it will make sense as they read the end. With that, we'll conclude, and then we'll pick up a week from
okay, so Chris, why, if the Hebrews are God's chosen people, he's done all this for them, and he came for my people, did he then also make them stiff-necked?
That's a great question.
I didn't hear the question.
I don't, you know, if it's all for you.
So, would you repeat your question?
I said, why did he make the Hebrew people stiff-necked if everything's for them?
So, I guess the other question would, did he make them stiff-necked?
No, just me.
Did he make you stiff-necked?
I thought they were, had an extra arm's length on them.
So, in other words, they were pushed back, is what you're saying?
I know Pharaoh was stiff-necked, and
but who made that decision?
I thought God
hardened his heart. Yeah. So any of you, we're going to talk about this in Monday in the Romans class, actually, when we get to Romans chapter 9, because Romans talks a lot about this.
Yes, he does.
And he get into this whole debate as to,
okay,
God knew us before the beginning of the world, but has God destined you to damnation? Or has God given you the ability to make the decision?
God has given us the ability to make the decision.
There's a lot of evidence on both sides of that.
Okay.
And I don't have an easy answer. Right. But we know this. Israel, if you know the Bible, we know this. If you know the Bible, Israel is an elect nation. That's what the Bible teaches. Clearly. Plainly.
Okay.
Paul asked the question, why Jacob and why not Esau? It's a valid question, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Paul answers this way in Romans 9. What business is that of yours?
Exactly.
Question we got to ask for ourselves is, just to make it practical, a few minutes, is, are you predestined to hell? Is anyone predestined to hell? Wow. Some people believe yes.
Yeah.
I believe no. I believe men choose hell.
Yeah.
Men willfully reject hell. There's a lot of scripture to come against you on that, Chris. I agree. There's a lot to support me too, though. So, is that a way to say I don't know how to answer your question?
I would just like to take a
minute. When you talk about Israel, I think about the series you did on the judges.
Yes.
How up and down didn't that go? You know, they rejected them all the time.
That's a real good point. I think of
last week, Albert, when you talked about your friend who stymied his schoolwork so he could be held back and be in your class. My mother loves me more than anyone I've ever experienced. But I got to tell you, that's right up there with them.
And then later,
his wife is the one who really, you said, presented Jesus to you in a pure way, in a born-again way, for the first time in your life. Some of us may live our entire lives and never experience that genuine love. I wanted to say that, can you take us back to that time? And didn't people think that was the end of times, like a lot of people think now? Joel Rosenberg is coming through town again, going to be talking about all that. Some of your people there, I think you said you went to Bible study weekly, daily, sometimes, whatever. Didn't they think Hitler was the Antichrist? Didn't they think it was the end of times? I mean, can you? How did you not just give up?
Well,
and then here it is, a generation and a half later, two generations later, and he wasn't the Antichrist. It isn't the end of time, and time marched on.
Well, hey, don't forget, when this happened, I was a kid.
But you hear everybody talking.
Yeah, I hear everybody talking, and I've always thought about it a lot, about my parents, how steadfast they trusted God in all this. You know, there are things, I still remember a bombing. I was talking to my sister about it the other day. When a bombing started, and my mother is there with two of the kids, and we always try to hide under the stairway. And I heard her cry out to God, really cry out, you know, save us, you know, that kind of thing. But she never lost really faith. I didn't know Hitler. I didn't know, you know, about the evil.
You didn't know the ideology.
No, I just grew up with it. And to me, in a way, I was just telling you that for my older brother, it was in a way harder because they had more brains. I was stupid anyway. And I thought that was how life was. And you just make it through it. You know, to me, a lot of the stuff, and I think about it later, is a lot more scary in a way than when you go through it, because there is no other thing. There is no food. There is no food. What are you going to do? But if I compare it to what is now, sheesh, what, you know, when something like that happened, they have counselors for everybody. You know, what can my mother say when she cannot feed you, and when the bombs fall and you see your friend die, and all that kind of stuff? They said, hey, get over it. What? There is nothing they can do. But like I also know that she died when she was 56, so broken heart and all that kind of stuff. What all happened there? But that's the way life is. But I never saw Hitler later on. I can see that people thought he was the Antichrist. They think the Pope is, some of them do. And, you know, if you go through the whole Borgia situation, and Stalin was a guy